Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. This is God's holy word.
Jesus was tired. It was midweek, the last week of his life. Each morning he went to the temple where he engaged multitudes, teaching and hearing opposition from a number of people there who were committed to seeing him die. Public life in any form is draining, and when public life becomes as controversial as Jesus' life was this last week, it drains the soul. He knew it was the last week of his life, and when your life is on the line, it's tiring. When eternity hangs in the balance, it might just kill you. So on one day, Jesus sat, and Luke suggests his head was sagging, probably because he'd just finished another one of those intense controversies, controversy that was intimidating as well as devious. Where did you get your authority? They asked him. And as always, Jesus gave them a reply that was astonishing and amazing. People were going by as he sat there, and we would suppose from the context that a good many of them were placing coins in the offering boxes scattered about the temple courtyard. We know that the temple of the court of the women had at least 13 such boxes, each one of them devoted to a different part of the support of the temple life. And if indeed that is where they were, and they might be because it was the most accessible of the courts, that's what people were doing. Luke says that Jesus looked up just as a poor widow, someone obviously poor, came by. Where would a widow in that world find employment? There was none. Where would she find money if her family couldn't support her? There was none. She probably was a charity case. Just like in the early pages of Acts, the first thing the church did in Jerusalem was to create a support system for widows because there was no one else to care for them. She was poor, and the coins she had jingling in her purse were few, and they'd been given to her by generous people. She took two coins out of her purse, two little copper coins. Added together, they were worth less than a tenth of a penny. She put them in the box, and I think she smiled. And as she did, Jesus said to his disciples, "See that? Do you see? This is what I've been trying to tell you from the very beginning. Do you remember when it all began, when I told you about the kingdom of God in that Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember midpoint when I talked to you about giving? This is a classic illustration of what I was trying to tell you. Do you remember that I was trying to teach you that righteousness is not what we do on the outside? Righteousness is primarily, indeed, it is fundamentally that which proceeds out of the heart. It's the motive which creates the activity that's the issue. That had been Jesus' message from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Indeed, it runs warp and woof through the entirety of everything that he did and taught. His opposition to the religious hypocrisy of his day and ours was an opposition to that which rises from false motives. And his point as he looked at this widow was, ladies and gentlemen, do you see? She gave more than the people who waved their $100 bills in the air and stuck them in the box. She gave correctly. She didn't give reluctantly. She didn't do it because it was a duty. And she didn't do it out of habit. She gave out of precisely, Jesus would say, what I was trying to teach you about the kingdom. This is what the kingdom of God is about. Do you remember Jesus would say when I talked about giving back in Matthew chapter 6? When I talked to you about your acts of righteousness or your religious activity, and I tried to illustrate in chapter 6 what I taught in chapter 5, that it's the motive, it's the heart that is the priority, and all religion properly done proceeds out of a proper heart and correct motives. Do you remember? Look at this poor widow. Jesus taught his disciples then and now that religious activity that is not heart-driven is not only inaccurate, aimed in the wrong direction, but simply dead wrong. It's got to spring from the proper motive. And so Jesus began to apply that in Matthew chapter 6, about midpoint through the Sermon on the Mount. He'd already said, you've heard it said, traditions, but I say unto you, and in each case he contrasted a concentration on the outward with a focus on the inward. Now, he says, cases in point, when you give, when you pray, and when you fast, the three pillars of Jewish piety, the three marks of a religious person in that world, and the most important of them all, Jesus makes number one in his illustration list, when you give your alms, or when you give to the poor, he says in Matthew 6:2. Almsgiving was so important in Jesus' world that the very word righteousness in Hebrew is sometimes the word which is used for alms. It's central to piety. It is the defining religious act in that world. And so Jesus begins at the heart of the matter when he's talking about the heart of a disciple. It's hard for us to compute that, isn't it? Because we don't live in a world in which almsgiving is the central act of all religious activity. We live in a world quite different, and so we have to declare a short time out in order to catch up and put ourselves in some way in the world of Jesus' hearers. On the day he spoke the Sermon on the Mount and on the day he pointed at the widow and said, brothers and sisters, there you see the kingdom of God. Alms, or giving to the poor, was the frosting on a two-tiered cake of religious giving in Jesus' world. The bottom layer of the cake was tithing. The Old Testament people understood that whenever you came into the presence of God, you should never come empty-handed. You should always bring something, and what you brought was the tithe. They understood that God made the hills and the fields, and God created the animals and their offspring, and therefore the first fruits of everything that God created and gave to us, we ought to give back to Him. And they understood that a tenth was a good way to do that. And that was fundamental. And Jesus later talks about tithing. And very religious people in Jesus' world were so concerned about tithing that they even tithed their garden vegetables. Got two tomato plants in the backyard, got 10 tomatoes this week. You bring one to the worship service and give it to God. They were very concerned about that bottom layer of the cake. But many religious people in Jesus' world put a second layer on the cake of giving, and that was a second tithe. Many people, at least very religious, were giving 20% right off the top. The first tithe of everything, and then a second tithe, which they gave generally to the temple, sometimes called a temple tax. Then on top of that, the very religious gave another fifth, if you will, as the frosting, which was alms to the poor. That means the people to whom Jesus was talking lived in a vastly different world than we live in. And so when Jesus begins his discussion of righteousness with a discussion about giving, most of us are on a different page. And this one may just slide right by us if we're not careful, so we need to take this time out. Our world is fundamentally different from theirs. That's clear. If you read carefully the newspapers and news magazines, you see from time to time little articles that say that Americans are giving less to charitable giving each successive year, with a little bump in the percentage here and there, but mainly a slightward downward trend. And giving to churches as part of charitable giving has been on the decline since shortly after the Second World War, with one exception: large churches. Large churches are growing in numbers, obviously, or they wouldn't be large, and large churches tend to be growing in income as well. But even in large churches, there's a nifty little principle. Kind of sad, but it's nifty. It seems to always work, and Park Street is no exception. In a church like this, 20% of the people give 80% of the income. And 50% of the people who come are what you might call dollar or two of the week kind of people. The offering plate passes by and a dollar or two goes in, sometimes a generous five. And essentially then, 50% of the people are giving almost nothing. Those kind of $1, $2, $5 gifts really don't pay the light bill, let alone what it costs to run a congregation. And I suppose that, honestly, most of us who come to a big church assume somebody else is giving a whole pile. There must be some rich people someplace giving a whole lot to keep this grand old building going so long and all of the activities that are present in the church. So I'm talking to a setting this morning in which the culture doesn't understand the biblical mandate or example to give. And I'm talking to a congregation in which at least half of you are going to resist what I've got to say today. So my job as a pastor is cut out for me. And this morning, on this Lord's Day, my job as a communicator is really cut out for me. And all you visitors are saying, there they go again. Every time I show up in church, somebody duns me for money. Well, those of you who are visiting, just listen and watch us. We're going to talk among ourselves here for a few moments. And I do assure you that not only did I plan the dates of this series back in August, I promised the pastor's cabinet back in spring that I'd do a series in the fall on giving. So this is a happy coincidence that I trust is the providence of God. And before we can understand either the widow's gift or Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on giving, we need to know some basic facts about giving in the Bible. Or better yet, what did Jesus teach about giving? Or better yet, what did Jesus teach about what we own? That's the best way to start, isn't it? And is the whole business of giving, tithing or the second tithe or the frosting alms to the poor, is that something like not eating pork that's in the Old Testament we don't pay any attention to in the New Testament? Something like not eating catfish or the priestly vestments that have to have stones in the turban in the right place and all the right colors? What do we bring from the Old Testament into the New Testament? Well, the way to start is what Jesus taught. And Jesus had some interesting things to say about giving, which don't contradict the Old Testament, but put it in a slightly different light. In fact, for many of us, it'll be a radically different light. Notice that when Jesus begins to teach the disciples about giving in Matthew 6:2, he says, when you give. It doesn't say if, he says when. So there's continuity. Jesus expects his disciples, as part of following him, or part of being God's people give. They always have. Way back, God's people did, and they still do. And when Jesus talked about the hypocrites who tithe their garden vegetables, but forget about justice and mercy and the love of God, he goes on to say, you should have done the former without neglecting the latter. Continuity. God still expects his people to give. Jesus and the apostles, Israel, the whole people of God. It's a story in part of God who gives and people who give back. Have you ever noticed that the first story in the Bible after the fall, first story after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden and have two children, Cain and Abel, The first story is about those boys. And it's not a story about the murder of one, primarily. It, first of all, is a story about giving. One gave right, one gave wrong, but they both knew that they should give. And so one brought some of his sheep, the other brought some of his vegetables, for that's what they did as a living. They understood something about creation. You see, it's not about money, it's about the creation. It's about who makes what, and what we receive, and what we're supposed to do about it. And those guys knew what they were supposed to do. Now, one of them got it kind of wrong, but at least he knew what he was supposed to do. And the story of the book of Genesis is in part a story of altars and offerings. The story of the Old Testament people of God is a story of a people who received abundant blessings from God and who knew that they owed God something because he'd given so much to them. You see, it's not about dollars. It's about creation. It's not about how many cents that dear widow put in the offering box as opposed to the hundreds that some of the other people put in. It's that that woman knew something that the other people didn't. She knew where the two copper coins came from. And the other people, if they knew, they'd forgotten. It's about creation. It's about understanding that God made everything and he gave it all to us. And as the recipients of all that God has made, God expects us. In fact, he told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God expects us to be good stewards of what he made. So if you have a field, take care of the field. If you've got a yard, take care of your yard. If you make money, take care of God's money. In the Old Testament, they put it this way. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't own them. God does. You might put it in our world, he owns all the stuff in the bank, and he loans it to us. And he lets us determine what kind of stewardship we're going to give to all that he's given to us. But it's fundamentally about creation. Who makes what and how we respond. God made everything. He gave it to us, and gratitude compels a gift. That's why God told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 16, don't ever come into my presence with your hands empty. Because when you come with your hands full, whether it's grapes or a sheep or your hands full of money, and you lay that on the altar and you say, here, God, here's some of the stuff you gave to me. It's really hard to forget who gave it, isn't it? At least when our hands are full. But when we come with our hands in our pockets or our hands empty, it's easy to forget. In fact, I'd call it the principle of exchange. The principle of exchange. God made everything. God gives everything generously. We give something gratefully. What it's about, you see, is the exchange of a heart which is moved by God's generosity. That's what that widow knew. And that's what these parents knew this morning. They know where those children came from. And because of they know where those children came from and they know about the generosity of God, they can't help it. Their hearts well up, as Paul puts it in one occasion, and they want to give these children back to God. But you see, it's not finished yet. It's really hard to have your hands full of baby and not be generous. And it's really hard to have your hands full of grapes you've grown and not be generous. And it should be hard to have your hands full of money and not be grateful. But the principle's still not finished. God gives everything generously. We give something gratefully. And then God promises through the prophet Malachi and something that Jesus said, that is, it's equal, that God will give us back again. The exchange continues infinitely. It never stops. As long as we return gratefully what God has given generously, God will give the return one more time and generously give to us. Malachi put it boldly, Malachi chapter 3. Just a few pages, by the way, removed from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Malachi put it this way, if you don't believe the principle of exchange, if you don't believe that if you give gratefully what God has given generously, try it once and see what happens. So Malachi says, Test me in this, says the Lord, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. The exchange continues. God's given us everything. We give some of it back to Him gratefully. And in return, God gives us more and larger blessings. It's infinite exchange by the very nature of creation. If we want to know what God's like, give. That's what God does better than almost anything God does is give. He gives and gives and gives. In the Old Testament, to His covenant people, there's this little word, covenant faithfulness, alongside the word loving kindness, which occur over and over and over again. And even when God's people are as rebellious as they ever can get, God just keeps giving them loving kindness and covenant faithfulness. He can't help Himself because He's God. And in the New Testament, the words change. It's now grace, which appears more than the other words, and that's sort of a summary of it all. It's just God's infinite kindness, which He just generously, Paul says, lavishly pours out and pours out and pours out. God can't help Himself. Even when we run away, God keeps pouring out His good stuff. That's simply what God's like. So if you want to know what God's like, get generous. It'll change your heart. Or to put it another way, if you really want to know what it's like to be a human being, I mean a real human being, created in God's image, start doing some of the stuff God does, like being generous. See, that poor widow who only had 2 copper coins knew more about God than the religious leaders of her day, because she knew God was generous and they didn't. Moreover, her heart had been reshaped into the shape of God's heart, and the other guys, they really hadn't. And so Jesus says, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it'll be poured into your lap. For with what measure you give, it will be measured to you. That's a pretty good deal. But, I quickly say, it's not a spiritual stock market. It's not if you invest enough stuff wisely in God, He'll turn that money around and give you 100% back within 12 months. It's not that at all. It's not a get-rich scheme. What it is, it's a get-a-big-heart scheme. Or it's a get-your-soul-reshaped kind of scheme. If you want to be rich in heart and rich in soul, then get generous and watch what God does. Put some icing on your cake. Just get generous, God said. You see, the widow gave not because she had to, and she didn't give reluctantly. She didn't give because it was a duty, and she certainly didn't give out of habit. You know why she gave? She couldn't help it. She just couldn't help it because she knew what God's heart's like. And because she knew what God's heart's like, she knew she could put in those 2 copper coins she couldn't afford and God would take care of her and use those 2 copper coins wisely in His kingdom. See, the first basic fact is, dare I say it, giving's non-negotiable. At least if we understand what God's like, or if we really want to understand what it's like to be a real human, not a stingy, cramped-souled human, not a human with a narrow heart and a scowling face, but a human being with a great big heart and expanding soul and a joyous face. See, if you want that, giving's non-negotiable. But it's also very practical. In fact, God is always practical. And so the tithes and the offerings that were gathered in the Old Testament, and I would assume whatever is gathered in the New Testament, all go to very practical purposes. And it's part of the principle of exchange. It supported the temple, the clergy in the temple, and the poor. Those who had given, or what has served the people, are served in return. And so the temple serves the spiritual needs of the people. And so they bring their tithes to the temple. The clergy in the temple serve the needs of the congregants, and so the congregants support the clergy. And the poor don't have much to give, so the principle of exchange moves towards some equality, so they'll have something to give as well. Like an ox grinding the corn in the Old Testament had a right to graze as the corn was ground. So the church which feeds has a right to receive from the people who are fed. It's the principle of exchange. One more time. That's God's economy. It's very specific. It's very practical. A lot of us don't like it. I mean, after all, who wants to pay the heat bill when there are really jazzy things to give to, after all? But that's the way the kingdom works. Let me give an example from another place, and perhaps we can hear it better because it's from another place. Lyle Eggleston was a missionary in Chile, now retired. Succession of villages in Chile, particularly the northern part of Chile, he went from village to village, evangelizing, starting churches, organizing them, and then moving on to the next village. In one little congregation, a very poor village in northern Chile, his goal was what it always had been, to create a self-supporting congregation so he could move on and start another church. And they were doing well. His evangelistic efforts had brought almost 100 people into a little congregation which met in rented facility. But their monthly offerings didn't even add up to $6. And Lyle wondered if they ever would be able to be a self-supporting congregation. I mean, after all, he could serve them because he was being paid by North Americans. But if he moved on, could they support their own minister? Could they even have their own building? He was even paying the light bill and the rent out of his salary. Could it ever be a self-supporting church? So Lyle began to pray that it would be. A few weeks after he began to pray that somehow this church with an income of $5 a month could become self-supporting, a couple in the congregation who were just new to the Christian faith asked him to come over. The man was an unemployed carpenter, and the woman had 25 chickens, and their income was the income from the eggs of those 25 chickens. They'd been reading the Bible to each other in the morning, because he wasn't going to work anymore, and they were learning, and they wanted to ask Lyle about this word they'd run across in the Bible they didn't understand. They asked him what the word tithe meant, and Lyle said, "Oh God, why'd you do this to me? Of all people, I don't want to talk to an unemployed carpenter and a woman with 25 hens about tithing." And he tried to get out of it. He tried every evasion he could, but they wouldn't let him dodge the question. They kept asking him. So with some hesitation, he told them, and they decided, naive, brand new Christians that they were, "Well, let's do it." So they put a little box on the shelf, and every day when they sold the eggs, they put 1/10 of the egg money in the box. The next Sunday, Manuel, the man, came up to Lyle after the service and handed him an envelope with his tithe in it. It was 19 cents. Tuesday, he called Lyle up and said, "Come over quick, the most exciting thing has happened. This morning, when we woke up, this Tuesday morning, they told him there was no bread in the house. In fact, there wasn't a crumb of food in the entire house. And they didn't know what to do. They thought about taking some money out of the tithing box and going down to the corner and buying a loaf of bread for the day, but they decided to do without breakfast. And since they had nothing to do, Lyle couldn't go to work, and they didn't have any breakfast, he went out to check the chickens. And lo and behold, some of the chickens had already laid at 6:30 in the morning, which they'd never ever done in the history of that little flock of chickens. And so he took the 6 eggs, and he ran down to the corner store and traded the 6 eggs for a loaf of bread. And they had enough bread to last them today. And he was so excited about that. And then lo and behold, about midday, a man came by with a cart, a man they'd never seen before, and asked them if they had any manure they wanted to get rid of. Well, they had a whole chicken coop full of it. They sold him the manure for enough chicken feed and bread for the next week. And they were so excited to tell Lyle about what God had done for them. Well, some other things happened, and the word began to pass around in the church what had happened. And in fact, Lyle Emanuel even got a job as a carpenter on a project that lasted 2 years. And within a few weeks, they were giving more each Sunday than the rest of the congregation was giving in a whole month. And when that word got around, some others began to experiment with this new project of tithing and giving. Before long, the church was paying its own rent, paying its own light bills. And they decided to bring a national pastor, a Chilean, to the congregation, one, to see if he was okay, and two, to see if they could afford the $20 a month they were going to pay him. Well, Lyle left to start another church, and the pastor soon became full-time. They bought the building they'd been renting. They remodeled it to handle the 200 people that were now coming to church. They built a house for the minister to live in, and best of all, they started a branch church about a mile away. And it all started with 19 cents. "Whoa," somebody says. "I thought you said this wasn't a heavenly investment system." And you're right. it's not. But really, it's not about the job that Manuel got. I mean, after all, we're talking about subsistence living in northern Chile. He wasn't making a lot of money. He wasn't becoming a capitalist off his chickens and his little job. What we're talking about is a heart that couldn't help it, and the very practical results of that in hundreds and then thousands of people who were included in the kingdom of God because one man and woman's heart was like God's heart. That's the point. And when we give, when the size of our heart and our soul begins to taste and then match the size and the texture of the heart and the soul of God, amazing things happen, not only to us, because after all, a heart like God's will put a smile on anybody's face, but things begin to happen in the kingdom of God as well. Expansion takes place. The kingdom grows larger. People begin to sing and smile, begin to reach out to their neighbors and feed the poor. Who knows what all people will do when they begin to have a heart like God's. Remember those powerful words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14? In the midst of some incredible difficulties, he said, "Why do I keep doing it? The love of Christ compels me. I just can't help it." The poor widow couldn't. Manuel couldn't. How about you? Let's pray. Father, sometimes our fists are clenched so hard we couldn't smile if we wanted to. And our hearts look just like the clenched fist. Lord, we want to experience the joy of your kingdom, not for us, but for the world, and because we want to know what you're like. So Lord, help us, whether it's 2 copper coins or big, large bills. Help us to give because we just can't help it. Make us real human beings, generous people. Help us to know your heart, big as the world. For we pray in your name. Amen.